welcome. Glad you're here. We do serve an awesome God. Before I jump in, I just want to let you know, so next week, we have he's the district superintendent for our group of churches in Central Canada, and he's going to be here, so he's my boss, actually, and just so you know, the Central Canada district of churches is, for our denomination at least, it goes from Quebec all the way to BC, so it's this huge area, okay? And so most of you that come here know that Transformation Church is new. It's a church plant, and we're connected to the Wesleyan denomination. And you'll notice it's not something that we talk about a ton. And our vision in planting this church was to partner with other churches in the city that love Jesus. And our vision is to connect people to Christ. So we're not huge on like, well, it has to be this specific denomination. But I do believe it's really important to be connected to a body like of churches, which is a denomination, where there's like an authority structure. And so the Wesleyan Church is an incredible denomination that has a real focus on mission and following Christ. And so next week, my boss is going to be here. He's just coming for a visit because he hasn't been here in like 3 years. And he's going to preach. And he's going to talk about what it looks like to be a follower of Christ as a Wesleyan church. Right? And so it might be really interesting for you to come, because you'll kind of get to hear a denominational leader from this denomination that has a real emphasis on mission and seeing other people come to know Christ. And so it's going to be really, really good. And so that'll be the 9 and the 11 next week. And so that is my boss. And so if you have any complaints or anything, you go to him after. All right. So that goes both ways. Maybe you have something, you know, nice to say, but if you have complaints, he's the guy to talk to. Okay. So if you're like, hey, this Nathan guy needs to be removed, that's the guy. His name is Eric. He'll be here next week, and I'm looking forward to it. And so our topic for this week, and there's going to be a slide up here. If you've got the email, you know this is where we're headed. And I'm excited about this topic, and I'll explain why. And so the questions we're looking at today are, should women be silent in church? Is that what Paul is teaching in 1 Timothy and in 1 Corinthians? And can we trust and follow the Bible today? So if you've been tracking, okay, with Transformation Church, we're reading through the New Testament together. And maybe for some of you, that's kind of a new experience, okay? And you're kind of bumbling along through the scriptures, having a great time. And then you get to 1 Corinthians where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to speak, okay? And so if you are a woman reading that, maybe you read that and you go, oh my goodness, like, am I not allowed to speak in church? What does this mean? Do we believe the Bible, or do we only believe parts of the Bible? So what I want to do today, and the reason this is so important, and the reason I'm excited to talk about this topic, is because as your pastor, my desire is that you would know you can trust what God has revealed to us in the Scripture. But I also want you to know that there are things that are talked about in Scripture that are tough to interpret. And this is actually a majorly divisive issue in churches even today. Okay, so there are groups of churches that would take the perspective of like, well, we don't let women be pastors or leaders because of our understanding of what these verses are saying. And then there are churches, like, and if you're tracking, you kind of know where I'm headed. Last week, Aileen preached. Okay, Alyssa got up and read a passage of Scripture. I actually jokingly sent Alyssa a screenshot of the 1 Corinthians one where it says, I do not let a woman to preach. And I said, would you read that on Sunday? And she said, and to her credit, she was like, sure. I mean, that'd be kind of weird, but I'll read it. And so you know that where we land on it. And what I want to say from the outset is that there are churches and sincere followers of Christ who would take a different approach or have a different interpretation of what we're saying, and we would say they're a sincere follower of Christ. There are, and I want you to know this from the outset. So there are preachers who are very popular today who have a way of interpreting this that is very chauvinistic and mean-spirited towards women. I would take issue with that. I don't have issue with somebody who follows what their understanding of the scriptures are. So if there is somebody who says, well, I just don't believe a woman should preach in church or should be a leader, and there's a humble approach to it, I think, hey, that's if that's their conviction, that's okay. But when it becomes mean-spirited and oppressive, that's where I would definitely take issue. And the reason why, and I want you to know this, the reason why I feel this is such an important thing is because I desire for you to read the scriptures and to trust that God's going to speak to you through them. And if we don't address things like this that are a bit challenging, then you may go away with ideas of like, well, we don't really trust everything the scripture has to say. Like we trust some of it, but we don't trust all of it. There's things that we don't really believe today that they believed back then. Or you might say, well, we're not really following it. Maybe it's true, but we're not following it. And I just want you to just come to an understanding of like, we can actually trust what God says, but we've got to understand it in the context of what he's saying. And so today's a little bit of a different style because I'm going to do some teaching. And so I'm going to do an introduction on this, and then I'm going to read the two kind of most difficult passages that are saying what we're looking at in a very clear, kind of blunt way. We're going to look at those, and I'm just going to go through those passages and give some explanation of what was going on in that context, and then I have two arguments from Scripture as to why we take the stance that we do. Okay, so that's it for today. But it's going to be a different style in that I want to do some teaching, and underneath, what I desire for you to hear is just that you can trust what God says in the Scripture, and that together in community, we can discern what God is saying. And so this topic, and just so you know, the reason it's so personal to me is because half the people I know are women. You know that? It's like half. Okay, and I've done a lot of ministry in my life. I've traveled a lot and done evangelism and outreach and missions, and half the people that I go and do that with are women. 2 years prior to when I went to Bible college, for the 2 years before that, I went to a church where it was a woman who was a pastor. And it was a group of churches in the city that I'm from. And so the guy that started it was obviously a guy. And that was obvious. And but the one that I went to, it was a woman who was the pastor. And I was wrestling through what I believed in the scripture, what the scriptures were teaching about this. But during that time, like, I just was really ministered to by God's call on this woman's life. And I actually had the opportunity to go to her ordination service. And it was really neat because at her ordination service, the guy that performed the ordination and kind of led the whole thing, he looked at this crowd of like hundreds of people. It was a pretty big ordination service. And he said, I'm just going to address the elephant in the room. He's like, Carolyn's a woman. I was like, I love people that can just be blunt and honest, right? He said, and there are some people that would take a stance about this that would be different than where we're headed. And he didn't get into all the details of it. But he said, we really believe God is leading us in this direction. And they went ahead with the service, and it was really powerful. And so she's pastoring today and having an impact on a lot of people still. And so that was an experience that I had. But for me, experience, and I hope that you'll come to this same conviction, our experiences can't be what make us believe what we believe. So just because you have an experience, it doesn't mean that it's true, right? So sometimes we have experiences that make us say, well, I believe this because of this experience. I've got this conviction that experience helps to shape us and challenge us and make us think, but God has revealed truths in the scriptures, and God won't contradict himself. So that's kind of the setting for this, and I want to give you a couple setting-type statements about the way that the scriptures were written before we jump in and read these two passages. And so this Bible that we have, okay, the New Testament, so it starts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then it gets into writings from people like Paul and James and Peter and Jude, okay, that was not considered the Bible until about the 5th century, okay? So it didn't become what was called canonized until the 5th century, which was in the 400s, and that's AD. And so AD means Anno Domini. So when you say, like right now we live in 2020, AD, Anno Domini, Anno Domini is Latin for the year of our Lord. So our entire calendar is set up on the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, which is really cool, okay? Even if you're not a believer. So maybe you're here today and you're like, man, this guy's crazy, and I don't know why these people believe the Bible or whatever. You actually follow a calendar that is set on the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, Anno Domini. So the scriptures didn't become accepted as scriptures until the 5th century. So it's interesting, there were millions of Christians who lived and died, went to heaven to be with Jesus, and didn't have what we would consider the scriptures today. So, and you'll see why I'm telling you, I'm not going to a weird place. Maybe you're listening and you're getting a little bit uneasy, and you're like, are you trying to undermine the scriptures? Are you saying that, you know, they're not valid? Or I'm not saying that, so just track with me, okay? So they didn't become accepted as canon until later. And secondly, reading in your head wasn't something that actually became popular until about the 5th century. So when you today are sitting on Facebook or reading a book, is it usually to yourself that you're reading? Or do you always read out loud? Right? So like when I read to my kids, and so my son Randall, he's a year and a half, and I have to say everything out loud because he repeats everything, okay? My kids could testify to that. If I'm sitting and reading a book and I say giraffe, he usually says f or something. Or if I say zebra, he'll be like bruh. Like he'll, whatever, he tries, but I'm reading out loud because I want him to track with me, okay? But reading out loud, in ancient times, in the first century, most people were illiterate. Reading was not something that everybody could do. And those that did read, they read out loud because things were revealed or accepted in the context of community. So you might be familiar with the name Augustine. He's an early church father, okay? And so if you're not, that's okay. Augustine is one of the most influential writers of the church, even to this day. His writings are very, very influential. He was a bishop, he was a theologian, and he was incredibly, incredibly influential, Augustine. The person that was most influential in Augustine's lifetime was a guy named Ambrose, who's also an early church father. His writings still today are very, very influential. He was a bishop, he was a theologian, he led groups of churches, and so his name is Ambrose. I'm going to read to you a quote. So Augustine walked in one time when Ambrose was just reading silently. And I want you to listen to the description he gives for what he saw. And it'll be up on the screen. It says, his eyes scanned the page and his heart sought out the meaning. But his voice was silent and his tongue was still. The reason this is important, okay, is because that was like a new thing in that time, okay? So this is like 400 years after the resurrection of Christ, and Augustine walks in on Ambrose and says, he was reading, but I didn't hear any words. So the reason I'm telling you this, there's a reason why I'm talking about the Bible not being canonized until the 5th century, reading out loud was the way that reading happened. The reason I'm telling you that is because people learned their theology or their beliefs about God and how to live for him in the context of community. That's really important. So it wasn't just, you know, you off reading in your house and you off reading in your house and we all come together and we just argue about it till we're blue in the face. Like Paul and the early church planters, they planted churches that were similar to Transformation Church. They went into a place, they preached the gospel, God did something really cool, and then churches started to be formed. And then they started having all kinds of issues, which we'll talk about. In Corinth, there was crazy issues. I told you a few weeks ago about during communion, people were getting plastered drunk. So they were like, would come up for communion, and they're like down in the communion, and they're getting drunk, and then the poorer people aren't able to BYOB, bring their own beer, and so then there was all kinds of issues in that church. And if you read Corinthians carefully, Paul is rebuking this group of people. He's like, you guys you're acting crazy. Do you realize this is communion? We're talking about the body of Christ, the blood of Christ that was for us. You need to smarten up. And so these letters, when he writes these letters of correction, he wrote them and they were read aloud and people understood them together in the context of community. The difference today, if you go online right now and you look up this issue, you'll have a popular preacher from South Africa and a popular one from the States and a popular one from Canada who all take different approaches to the interpretation of some of these difficult texts. And that what grieves me as a pastor is that there's all this division because we're all kind of doing things separately and individually, but the plan, the desire that God has is for us together in community to learn what it means to be followers of Christ and to know him. And so I'm going to give you an example that'll make sense to you right now, thankfully. You know, there's good things that come from 2020. Like, there's actually good things that come from masks. Usually when I talk about masks, I'm annoyed, okay? I've talked about it during my sermons. I'm like, it's annoying to have to wear a mask when you preach or when you go everywhere. But there's a really cool illustration that comes from this. I want you to imagine 2,000 years from now, people reading about things that I wrote to the church here, Transformation Church. So when you come in the door, there's a sign that says masks are required. And again, we don't have people with tasers. So you'll notice if somebody comes in and puts up, I'm not wearing a mask, like, we don't force it to the point where we're like, well, we're going to tase you, right? We don't have police, but it is expected. Generally, when you go into a store, when you come into a public place, that people wear masks, right? So imagine 2,000 years from now, the church is meeting, and they're looking back on something that I said here 2,000 years earlier, and I'm saying you have to wear masks. Do you know how much division that would cause? It would be crazy. You would have people 2,000 years from now that would be saying, you know, the reason we have to wear masks is because, like, our tongue is what causes gossip, and it's what breaks relationships. And so, like, the mask symbolizes being quiet and just listening to God. Like, you'd have people having that kind of an argument. They'd be fighting and bickering over, like, the significance of a mask, the theological implications of why we wear masks. And then somebody that, you know, looks into the culture would stand up and say, do you understand they were in the middle of a pandemic? Like, everybody had to wear masks wherever you went. It was all over the place, in stores, in the mall. Like, you had to wear it everywhere. So they're not saying this is something that's going to be for all time everywhere. They were addressing something that was specific to their time. And so masks right now are specific to our time. And some of the things we're going to look at, Paul was addressing some things that were very specific to his time, the time that he lived in. And I'm going to put this next slide up before we read these two passages. So when you're reading Scripture, it's important to know that there's a difference between absolute truths for all time and truths for certain times and cultures, okay? So absolute truths for all time, and this is not an exhaustive list that covers everything, okay? But there are things that are so clear in Scripture that this is an absolute truth for all time. And so the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Christ, all of the New Testament agrees on the importance of preaching the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Salvation through Jesus. Scripture is so clear. The only way that we can be saved and know that we're going to be with God for all eternity is through Jesus. It's because of what he's done for us on the cross. That doesn't change. Sexual sin. The reason I put this up here, there's other examples I could use. But when Scripture, in both Old and New Testament, talks about sin, it doesn't change when it's talking about sin. It's not saying, well, this is a sin because of a certain time. Like, when it's addressing things that are sinful, it doesn't change on what that is. And coming to know Christ, repentance is a big part of coming to know Christ. Recognizing that, you know, we've sinned, we've done something wrong, and we need Jesus. He died on the cross for a reason, not just for fun. He died on the cross because that was the way he saved us. It was the way he made it possible to have a relationship with God. And I'll explain that a little bit more later. But there are truths for certain times. So an example of that, if you read through the New Testament, you'll find in Corinthians where Paul talks about head coverings. And even the churches that would be really, really conservative on their view of women, even most of those don't enforce head coverings, which part of the reason I've landed where I've landed on women in leadership is because even the ones that take the more extreme conservative view aren't consistent in how they practice it because they recognize something was going on that was different in those days than is today. Another thing I have never seen, I've been in church my whole life, but I've never seen a church enforce greeting with a holy kiss. Some of you are like, I wish we did. I was joking. But I've never seen that, right? And so Paul, in some of his letters, he says to people, like, greet each other with a holy kiss. And he's not, like, saying, well, like, if you want to or whatever. We recognize when we read that, like, that's a cultural thing. There are cultures today where people greet each other with a kiss. My dad told me of a place, I forget exactly where it was that he was, but he was in some place where it was customary for men to greet each other with a holy kiss, not like the little kiss on the cheek either. It was like full-on lip kiss, okay? Can you imagine if we said, well, we're going to follow the Scriptures to a T, and, like, when Kim greets at the door, She and Jeremy, like, they're greeting people with a holy kiss. Like, that would be weird, right? And it would shrink the church, or it could grow the church, which would be even weirder, okay? So there are things that we read and we know, okay, that's cultural. Like, that's talking about something specific to the time. Slave to master relations, and I'm not going to have time to get into this too deep today, but the Bible was written in a time where slavery was common, and so you don't find Paul addressing abolition or the freedom of slavery in the New Testament. But if you read the scriptures carefully, that's where things were headed, okay? And gender roles, it's interesting, and I'll touch on this a little bit later, but polygamy, which is a person having multiple spouses, was actually common in the New Testament. You don't find Paul saying that polygamy is sinful. You do find him saying, if you want to be a leader in the church, you can only have one wife, right? But today, we would agree, like, polygamy is not a good thing. My wife very much agrees with that, okay? Vicky's like, no, it's not okay. And that's something that, if you read the scriptures, you can see the trajectory of where it was headed. But nowhere, you can't find a place in the Old or New Testaments where it outright says polygamy is wrong or sinful. But the trajectory of where things were headed led to that, because they were writing in a cultural context. So I hope that that makes sense. Okay, that's just like the intro. And what I want to do, I want to read these two passages, and I'm going to explain the two passages. So it's going to be 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35, and then 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. And there are some things in that passage that, reading with 21st century Western ears, you might find a little bit alarming. And just stay with me as we look into what Paul was talking about. So I'm going to explain those, and then I have two arguments that I want to point out as to why we would say we believe that women can be in leadership and that God can use them. And what I hope you hear in this is that you can trust the scriptures, but also that if God is calling you and you are a woman, that he is legitimately calling you, right? You don't have to have fear or excuses as to why you should say no. So I'm going to read the two passages, starting at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34 and 35. It says, women should be silent during the church meetings. It's not proper for them to speak. They should be submissive, just as the law says. If they have questions, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for women to speak in church meetings. Have a great week. No, I'm struggling. You may work through the New Testament and be reading and see something like that, and it just caused some sort of a reaction. Maybe for some, they read that and say, well, that's what we need to enforce today. Others read that and say, well, clearly the New Testament did not have us in mind, or clearly it's wrong on some point, or whatever. The other interpretation of this is that when you look at what was going on, and so the reason I opened up the way that I did to show that there are things that are specific to culture is because Paul is dealing with something that is specific to culture and his culture at that time. And so at the time Paul is writing, in Corinth, as I pointed out, was a church that had all kinds of messes, okay? That was the church where people were coming and getting drunk during communion, and there was outbursts, and they couldn't have a public service. There was all kinds of challenges. When people came to church in Corinth, men and women sat on opposite sides of the room. This is not something that happened only in church. Men and women sitting on opposite sides of the room was culturally the way things were done in that time. And because women at that time were not educated, it was rare that there were educated women. It was actually rare that there were educated men. Men happened to be more educated, but at that time, like, education wasn't the way that it is today. And so men and women were sitting separately, and there were women that were hearing what was being said and yelling across the aisle to their husband, and it was causing disruption in the service. And so Paul was saying, I don't let the women speak. And so what he was addressing something. So to us, we're reading this 21st century, and we're like, is this some kind of a rule for all time? Are women just lesser than men? Are they not allowed to open their mouths? Are they not allowed to talk? Are they not allowed to say things? That's not what Paul is talking about. He's addressing something that was specific to their time. Same as if I was addressing something to do with a mask today. In Joel, this will be up on the screen. So Paul's main text, main scripture that he preached from regularly was the Old Testament. And I'll show you a little bit later where there's tons of examples in the Bible of women in leadership and women speaking and prophecies of women that were to speak. So Paul would have been really familiar with Joel, and it would have been a text he preached from regularly. That should be up on the screen here. This is Joel was a prophet from the Old Testament that talked about what was going to happen when the Holy Spirit came upon people. And he said, "Then after doing all those things," this is God speaking, "I'll pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. In those days, I'll pour out my Spirit, even on servants, men and women alike." And so, Paul could not, when he was talking to the believers in Corinth, he could not have been saying, "Well, for all time, women are not allowed to speak," because he knew of this prophecy where God said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy," which meant speak the word of God, which meant declare the word of God, right? And Paul would have been familiar with this. And so he was dealing with a specific situation going on in the church in Corinth, and that was what he's addressing. And so I just wanted to quickly, because that the 1 Corinthians verse is a very clear one that a lot of people stumble over, but the one I want to look at a little bit more in depth and closely is the one in Timothy that we read. And I'm going to put up on the screen, there's three statements in this 1 Timothy chapter 2 passage that are quite, they're interpretively challenging, okay? And we'll just look at each one of these separately and just look at what Paul was talking about at that time. So I'll read the three and then we'll look at them separately. So the first one is verse 9, where he says, "I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or by wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothes." The second one is similar to what he said in Corinthians. "Women should learn quietly and submissively. I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly." Don't nudge people beside you when you're... in the third one, it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan. The woman was deceived and sin was the result. But women will be saved through childbearing, assuming they continue to live in faith, love, holiness, and modesty. I'll explain that in a minute. But just so you know, that is one of the most challenging verses in the entire New Testament to interpret. And even to this day, people argue back and forth about what Paul meant. It's the only place where Paul says anything like that. And so, as a rule, when you come across something that is really challenging in the New Testament and you don't find it anywhere else, don't build theology on that. Like, don't build your life on just that. I was joking with Gene and Terry after the first service. I said, if I'd have known that, we probably would have stopped after having a couple kids. I'm just joking. I have six kids, and I love them. But what Paul is saying here And four of them are here. And so he was saying that the woman would be saved through childbearing. Kim actually texted me a joke about this too and was like, "That's my favorite verse." Kim has nine kids, if you don't know. And so some people, you could take that and think, well, I'm really going to cement the deal. If women are saved through childbearing, I'm just going to have as many kids as possible, and then hopefully I'll just make it to heaven, right? Like, don't build your theology on a verse that's like, there's only one and it's not easy to interpret. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved because of what Jesus does. But having nine kids is still awesome. So these three interpretively challenging statements. The first, when he talks about women not wearing elaborate hairstyles and just about their overall appearance, in the first century, elaborate hairstyles characterized fashionable and wealthy women of the first century who had slaves braid their hair using false hair, trinkets, and jewelry. This practice originated in Rome in the imperial household, but the end of the first century, the latest styles involved elaborate curls, braids, high wigs, pins, and hair ornaments. And if you study the history around this time, there was like a major feministic move happening in Rome at the time that this was written, where women were kind of similar to the feminist movement today, but in this day, if you had hairstyles the way Paul is describing, it meant that you were of a position of prestige, and that you had slaves braid your hair, and sometimes it even meant prostitution. And it was also tied to like sexual liberation of women. And so Paul is talking to a group of people coming to church to worship God, and he's got women that are coming in, they're representing this movement that is not a movement in line with Jesus. He's saying, don't go that route. Like, don't come in and show off that you're a part of this movement, because our focus is to reveal to people who Jesus is. So an example of this, I went to Bible school in Sussex, New Brunswick, and when I was there, I was the men's resident director, and it was my job to enforce rules on people. And if you know me, I'm not big on rules unless I really understand why the rule is a rule, okay? Sometimes rules frustrate me to the point, right? Like, why 90 kilometers on the highway out here? I'm just joking. I do, and you have to respect them, but I have a hard time with rules. And so one of the things that was enforced at this Bible school that I went to was that men could only have hair that went to a certain length, and they couldn't have certain piercings on their face, and the clothing that they wore, there was rules around that when we were out doing ministry. And I remember a guy that I knew was asked to cut his hair. And he looked kind of cool, like a Jedi. He had like, he could do the Jedi look if he wanted to, but he had to cut his hair. And I was like, man, I don't like this. And I want to encourage you with this. When you have a problem with someone or someone enforcing some rule or something they do, go to that person. It really doesn't help to go talk to other people about it and say like, oh, what a stupid, like this is horrible, and try to like, and get gossipy, right? And so I was really, really not liking this rule. And so I went to the guy that was in charge at the school I was at to complain directly to him, because I figured it's not going to do any good for me to go to a whole bunch of other people that hate that rule and just to create a whole bunch of like dissension and make everybody mad. Like, I may as well go right to the guy and say, hey, what about this? And so he said something that really challenged me. And if I was in his position today, I'm not sure I would enforce all the same rules, but I respect the reason why they were asking us to follow these rules. And so his answer to me was, he said, we're a school that's training people to be missionaries and pastors and share about the love of Jesus. He said, so when we go and we preach the gospel somewhere and somebody comes up and they give their heart to Christ, he said, we want them to remember the impact Jesus had, not just the guy with the blue mohawk, right? And so at that, I was like, I understood the emphasis was like, he was asking us, in line with what Paul was saying, like don't jump in with like a bandwagon of fashion and try to be individualistic and try to be all about yourself. Like, we're here to lift up Christ. And so again, and I'll just say this clear, because in this day, even that statement could be really offensive to some. It's not a sin for someone to have a blue mohawk or to have piercings or to have long hair. But what they were challenging us with at the Bible school was, your whole goal is to show people who Jesus is. It's not for you to stand out, right? And that's what Paul was saying. And that would be still offensive today to some. Some people would be like, well, that's kind of who I am. My identity is wrapped up in that. And what Paul was saying to these women, he said, don't come in and try to line up with this certain trend that's going on with this like move towards sexual freedom and showing that you're some prestigious person. Like, our whole goal is to just honor Christ. And so as a follower of Christ, like, there's things today in the feminist movement that I agree with very much. I agree with equality for pay amongst men and women. I agree that women can speak and do anything that a man can. But I couldn't just lock, stock, and barrel jump in with the feminist movement, because it's not a movement that leads towards Christ. And so anything like that, and as a follower of Christ, like, there isn't a movement that I'd want to jump in on and that I could lock, stock, and barrel say I agree with all of that. Because our call as a church and as followers of Christ is to point people to him. And so to feed into something that's individualistic and me-focused is off route from the gospel. It's not, and Paul's not saying, well, you're lesser or this is a sin and you should judge people and you should condemn them and you should look down your nose at people. Not at all. Like, when we get around people that believe differently or think differently, there should be no pride or arrogance or looking down our noses at people. Christ came to serve the least of the least. Us, right? And so Paul's addressing that. He's saying, don't jump in with just this move of culture and what's going on. Like, point to Christ. The second difficult to translate passage in this Timothy section is where Paul talks about, I do not have, and if that slide can go back up, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Women should learn quietly, submissively. I do not let women or men have let women teach or have authority over them. So there's two things I'll say about this. And again, this is brief. Like we can't get into the depths of all of this. There's like massive books written on this. But Paul, when he was talking to Timothy, Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he's showing him how to lead this church towards Christ-likeness. And if you look at the grammar being used here, it actually, in the New Living Translation doesn't show this, but the Greek and other translations do. Paul goes from talking about women in plural, when he's talking about the braids and the hairstyles, and then when he gets to this section where he's talking about not letting them have authority, he goes to singular. So he's saying, I don't let women do this. And then he goes, and I do not let a woman speak or have authority or teach. And so Paul is speaking about a specific woman in the church at the time that was causing division and dissension. And the next slide on the screen will show you. There are two Greek words for authority. In this passage, the word Paul uses is authentein. That's the only time in the entire New Testament that this is used. Nowhere else in the New Testament do you find that word for authority used. Every time Paul talks of authority, in every other passage, he uses the word exousia. And the reason I'm telling you this is because Paul was dealing with a specific situation that was going on in Ephesus at that time. So what scholars believe was going on is that there was some woman that was teaching some things that were really, really off the gospel, okay? And that likely, and this ties into the third interpretive challenging verse, there was a woman that had risen up and was teaching that women were superior to men. And that Eve was like superior to Adam and women were superior to men and it was like off base. And so Paul is specifically saying, like, that usurping manipulative authority, I don't let a woman do that. And he's specifically talking about something going on in that church at that time. Right? And so we can't lock, stock, and barrel just say, well, this is the way that we're supposed to do it all the time. In every church for all time, because Paul was specifically dealing with something going on there. And the third difficult to interpret thing that he says is when he talks about Adam and Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan, it was the woman, and sin was the result. Women will be saved through childbearing, assuming they continue to live in faith, love, holiness, and modesty. Paul here, again, like I mentioned earlier, that's the only time in the New Testament this is mentioned. And what Paul is very likely referring to was he was saying, one, that Eve was deceived, okay? Adam intentionally sinned. Paul is not saying Eve was worse, because if you read Romans 5, Paul actually makes it sound like Adam was worse. He led all of humanity into sin. So in both cases, he's saying what Adam and Eve did were wrong. And so Paul was likely referring to this false teaching going on in Ephesus, and he was comparing the woman in Ephesus to Eve, saying she's deceived. She thinks that what she's teaching is right, but it's wrong, it's misleading, it'll take you away from the gospel. So don't let her teach these things. And then he says that women will be saved through childbearing, which is like, what is he saying? Right? Like maybe you've read that and you're like, what does that even mean? Saved through childbearing? What if you're single? What if you don't have children? Does that mean you can't be saved? Right? And that's not at all. Like Paul, there's nowhere in the New Testament that says that our salvation is earned by us, that we can't achieve it, we can't earn it. There's no way that's what Paul is saying. Likely, what Paul is saying is that women are saved through childbearing in the sense Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for all of us, and if we put our faith in him, we're saved. We're saved through childbearing. God, in his miraculous, divine, amazing plan, put Jesus into Mary's womb. She gave birth to him, and because she gave birth to him, he lived a perfect, sinless life. He went to the cross on our behalf, and we're saved because of our faith in Jesus. That is likely what Paul is saying. If you read the Message translation, Gene was here this morning, he pulled up the Message. The Message actually translates that for us. So Eugene Peterson, the guy that translated the Message, he actually says it that way, if you read it in the Message. He says, I'm not going to get the wording correctly, but he says, and women are saved because Mary gave birth to Jesus who saved all of us, right? And so that's what Paul is likely saying, and it's easy to get confused and to go off base in our belief on that. So that was technical. Okay, those are those two passages of Scripture, and I just want to give two arguments from Scripture as to why we believe the way that we do, to wrap this up. And I hope too what you're hearing in this is that we can trust Scripture. It's like God gave us in the Scriptures examples of people that were just like us. They dealt with situations that were just like us. The people that were alive in Paul's day, they lived in a day where men were considered higher than women, and God somehow revealed his glory in the midst of that. And he showed them how they can have relationship with each other. And we get to see like God's interaction with people and how he did what he did and revealed himself. And so today, we get to look into his Scriptures and discern what he's saying to us today. There are lots, and I've talked about this before, there's lots of examples of things that Scripture doesn't specifically address that we face today that the people 2,000 years ago never faced. So if the only place we could find truth was here, we'd be at a loss. Like, how do we deal with democracy? Do you know that democracy had never been in existence before Scripture? There's a little bit of like, if you study Greek culture, there's a democracy that's not quite a democracy around that time, but there was no concept of democracy. So today, how to vote, that's a majorly divisive issue. We have to seek God's word. We have to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, but that's not specifically addressed in Scripture, right? And so God gives us a snapshot of how communities of people that believed in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ sought him and learned wisdom. And today we are able to do that. And so in 2 Timothy, and the only one, I want two arguments from this that'll hopefully bring some clarity to why we take the stance that we do. And the two arguments are words of women in Scripture and then the trajectory of Scripture. And so I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And this verse, okay, if you ever have studied why we believe that the Bible is God's word for today, this is like the verse that's used to say that, yes, Scripture is God's word and we can use it for our lives. And so what Paul says, and this is still Paul talking to Timothy in Ephesus, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what's true and to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So did you notice in this, Paul, he's saying, and this is a whole other sermon, but Paul recognized that his writings and Peter's writings, like that they were Scriptures, they were what would become Scripture, but he's also talking about the whole Old Testament. He's saying that all of Scripture is useful for teaching and correction, teaches us what's wrong and correcting our lives. So I have studied this whole topic for years and wrestled with it, but until this current study, I didn't realize this. This jumped out at me this time, that there are tons of examples in the Scriptures of women's words that Paul would say are useful for teaching and for correction and instruction. So if Paul was making the argument, like we read in the previous verses in Corinthians and Timothy, well, women can't speak, they can't teach, they can't have authority, he's contradicting himself. If he wasn't speaking about a specific situation, he's contradicting himself. And the reason why, on the next slide, I'll show you a few examples, and again, there's more than this, but in Luke chapter 1, Mary's got this song where there's all kinds of beautiful, rich theology about who Jesus is and what God has done. In Exodus 15, after the Israelites escape from the Egyptians and they cross through the Red Sea on dry land, Miriam, which is Moses' sister, was one of the main leaders at the time. And she writes this beautiful song that's rich with theology that has been used for centuries to teach people about who God is. So what's interesting is like, if Paul is saying, no, women can't teach, women can't preach, they can't have authority for all time, everywhere, all over, like he's contradicting himself, because the very Scripture he's standing on, there are examples of women's words that are used to teach and correct, and God used those words to speak to people. Not because they were women, it wasn't because other people that wrote were men, it was God uses people equally. He loves people. That's why it's half and half, about half women, half men in the world. Esther, Ruth, Deborah, their stories in Scripture are powerful, and their words for centuries have been used for teaching, for correction, for reproof. Abigail's rebuke to David in 1 Samuel. If you haven't read that, I preached on it a couple years ago, and I do know that people probably don't remember everything I say, especially if it was 2 years ago. I would be shocked if you remembered what I preached on 2 weeks ago, okay? But I preached a sermon on this, and Abigail brings this really strong rebuke to King David. Kim's not. You remember the sermon? Okay. But she brings this really strong rebuke, and it changes the direction that David's about to go, right? And that has been used for centuries as a text to show us what forgiveness and grace looks like. So Paul could not have been saying for all time, everywhere, women can't speak and they can't be used for teaching, because the Scripture is filled with examples of when that happens. The first people to declare the resurrection of Christ are women. The most important truth in the entire Scripture, in the entire world, is the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus didn't rise, we're meeting for nothing today. There is no point for us. There's no point to meet and study the teachings of Jesus and to talk about how motivational he was, because we are powerless to actually put those things into practice. The reason why there's hope today is because Jesus rose again. He sent his Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to empower us to live for him. If that didn't happen, it's pointless. And the first people to proclaim that are women. They're the first ones to declare the resurrection of Christ, right? And like, pretty powerful stuff. And so that was the one thing I wanted to, that just jumped out at me, was how many times in Scripture the words of women are used for teaching and pointing to who God is. And then the second argument I wanted to make is that the trajectory of Scripture, and this will be up on the screen, was towards equality between men and women. And so I hope you're still, I know this is a different style, it's more teaching, but I really wanted to make sure this was as clear as possible in a concise way, so I hope you're tracking. But this here is important. The trajectory of Scripture, if you read about what women in Scripture and the words about women and how God uses them, in the day that Paul lived in, he didn't address the issue directly about equality between men and women. Similarly, in the trajectory of Scripture, if you look at slavery, Paul doesn't address directly slavery and abolition. And it, sadly, if you study the history of slavery in the States and the civil, what led to the Civil War and all that stuff, there were lots of people that were using the Bible to say, no, it's okay to have slaves. Because in the Old or New Testament, it doesn't come right out and condemn slavery. If you study the context of what was going on, the slavery at the time of when the Scriptures were written, it was very different than what happened in the States with kidnapping and the abuse and violence. But slavery has been a thing ever since humanity has been around, right? And a lot of it had to do with debts and being paid, and there's a lot of words in Scripture towards masters and reminding them, listen, if you're a slave owner, God considers you equal with your slave. God considers you on the same level as your slave, and so treat them well. But Paul doesn't come right out and condemn it. But the trajectory of Scripture led towards the freedom of slaves. If you study the abolition movement, there were many devoted followers of Jesus Christ that gave their lives for the abolition of slavery. Because they understood, no, there's no way we can continue to condone this evil, horrible institution of slavery. And so they fought against it. But it was the trajectory of Scripture. And trajectory, if you don't know that word, if I have a dart and I throw it at a target, I'll probably miss because I'm not great at darts. But the trajectory is the line that it travels on, right? And so the dart doesn't start off on the dartboard. It starts off in my hand. But the trajectory, it ends at the place I'm aiming it. And what I'm pointing out is that in Scripture, if you look at the trajectory of the way slaves and masters were talked about, it led towards abolition. It led towards slavery being abolished. If you look at the trajectory of the way women are talked about in Scripture, it led towards equality amongst men and women. Like, that's where it was going. That's why some of the things Paul said about women and the Old Testament said about women, it led towards equality. But God actually revealed himself in the middle of a society that did not have the values that he hoped they would one day have. But the trajectory led towards it. And I wanted to make sure that this was up on the screen. The sexual ethic led towards monogamy, because some people would argue if the way that I'm interpreting this scripture in reference to women, they would say, well, you could make that same argument and say that you could just do whatever you want sexually, and it's fine, because Paul was talking about a specific thing going on in his day, and therefore it's changed now. So we live in a day today where you can have sex with whoever, whenever, wherever, whatever. There's not really rules around that, and there's a lot of churches that are taking the stance of saying, well, yeah, that's fine. We're not going to address it because sin has kind of changed, and the Bible is old school. And the reason I'm preaching this, the reason I'm bringing up these passages and talking about these difficult things is to point out to you that, like, there are things in Scripture that are so crystal clear that don't change. And the trajectory of Scripture about sexuality, I probably have the arrow going the wrong way, because it was actually more of a trajectory towards monogamy. So, like, in the days that Scripture were written, polygamy was a common thing. But the trajectory of Scripture led towards, like, God's desire for marriage was a man and a woman to be committed to each other and to be devoted to each other and ultimately to Him. And He blessed that union. And the reason that's important, the reason I put it up there, is because it's so important that when we look at these things that we don't get off base in our understanding of what it means to follow Christ. And what I mean by that, when we surrender our lives to Jesus, this is what it looks like. It looks like this, saying, okay, Lord, I'm yours. Like, I realize that I've sinned. I realize that I've done things that are wrong. I realize that you died on the cross for me, and that faith in you sets me free, but also makes it possible to be with you for all eternity. So take from me what is sinful. It is impossible to come to Christ and not be challenged in some way. All of us have sinned. The scripture is so clear. Every single person on the planet has sinned. We've all done things that are wrong. That doesn't change. Like, and if you are exposed to teaching or a gospel that says, well, sin really isn't sin, you can kind of do whatever you want, just, you know, you're accepted, run from that. You are accepted. You can come to God as you are. You don't have to clean your life up to come to God. You can be an absolute mess when you come to Christ. Brian shared powerfully a few weeks ago how God met him, and he was in a drug house, high on drugs. God met him. Like, you don't have to be all cleaned up to come to Christ. But a major part of the gospel message is that Jesus came. He died because of sin. And that doesn't change. And so when Paul talked about women, he wasn't saying it is a sin for a woman to speak in church. When he talked about slave to master relations, he wasn't saying it's a sin to fight for freedom or for abolition. But when he talked about sexuality and gossip and pride and cowardice and arrogance and greed, he described sin. That is unchanging in Scripture. There is no trajectory. It's not like Scripture said, well, at some point we're going to get to a place where there is no sin. You just do whatever you want. You do you. Like, Scripture doesn't lead that way. There is a sin problem that we need to come to Christ and repent, turn to Him and accept Him. And so as far as how Scripture teaches about some of the things that were going on culturally, they lived in a very different culture than us. There are things different in culture then than there is now. You know, in today's world, if Paul was in Thunder Bay in 2020, he'd probably be wearing a mask right now at this moment. But he wouldn't be saying, no, women can't speak in church, where we've got women that are in high positions of leadership in the government. Women are teachers. They're brilliant professors. They're highly educated. Paul would be saying, like, hey, if God has given you a gift, use it for Him. I got one more story, and then I'm going to invite the band to come up. One of the most, you might recognize this name, one of the most influential church leaders in the last 100 years, a guy named Watchman Nee. So he was a Chinese guy. Really influential. He's got a ton of books. If you want to read somebody who has a relationship with Jesus and who's experienced radical conversion, read The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. Powerful, powerful. Watchman Nee was saved under a female evangelist. So, and if you study the history of China at all, like because of communism, Christians were kicked out of the country, and so his conversion was actually a miracle. But he was saved under a woman evangelist. And then he became a powerful preacher and a powerful writer for Christian books and theology, and he was exposed to teaching that said that it was wrong for women to be in leadership. And so then for a time in his ministry, he adopted that belief. So he was a very influential person, and he started believing, well, it's wrong for women to speak in church for a season. right? And it was interesting because during that time, there were some powerful women preachers. And so there's stories during Watchman Nee's life where if we were in this building, they would have a curtain that went down the middle of the building, okay, or the middle of this room. And women would be on one side, and the powerful woman preacher would be preaching to these women. And the men who had been exposed to her ministry and her teaching would sit on the other side of the curtain. And that was their way of justifying saying, well, we're not really letting her talk in church. She's talking to women, but we just want to listen in. And I remember reading that, and I'm like, what? Like, if she's that powerful of a communicator and God is using her and you have to sit on the other side of a curtain just to justify it, my goodness, just go listen. Like, if she's got a gift from God to be used by him, like, go expose yourself to it. And Watchman Nee later, as far as what my studies have shown, like, he only adopted that for a certain time, and then he realized, like, this is crazy, right? Because even the people that take a real strict view on this don't follow it completely, right? And if you think about the details of it, like if you try to take what Paul said and apply it woodenly, like, well, how much speaking can women do? Like, are they allowed to speak outside of the sanctuary and not inside? Are they allowed to teach Sunday school and to what age? Like, there's all this. People don't follow it completely. And so Watchman Nee and many others have said, no, Paul was addressing something that was going on at that time. But God has called us to be his church. And if you have a gift and you're a woman, use that gift. And so I want to close by saying again, like, even as a church that believes that, I'm not going to try to force a woman to preach just to prove that that's what we believe. But if a woman has a gift to be used by God, then yes, she should be using it. That's why Aileen preached. That's why we get Hannah to preach. Hannah's an excellent communicator. One of the convictions I have as a pastor, some churches, well, sometimes the one time a year they'll get a woman to preach is on Mother's Day. And I remember reading somebody that was like challenging that and saying, like, if you believe in it, just let them preach. If they have a gift, it doesn't have to be just Mother's Day. They can challenge us as a body to be living for Christ. And that's why we would embrace it. If somebody has a gift to be used by God, we want to say, use that gift. Don't give in to the excuses of saying no or not using it. I'm going to invite the team to come up, and I want to read a passage in closing, and it's a really powerful passage that kind of summarizes what we've been talking about. It's Galatians 3, verse 28, and you can go study the whole context of this if you want. But here Paul says, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so the trajectory, like what Paul's saying here is he's saying, like, here's all kinds of relationships that are divided, right? Slaves and their masters, Jews and Gentiles, very different religious beliefs, male and female. He's saying in Christ, all of that's broken. Because of what Jesus has done, that wall of division, what usually separates us, is broken down. It's been shattered, and we're one in Christ Jesus. When God looks at us, he doesn't separate us by our gender or by our position in the social classes of our day. Like, he looks at us and sees his creation. And he loves you. And so what I want to encourage you with is that continue to read scripture and continue to wrestle with it. Like, Lord, what does this mean? What does it look like to apply this to my life? You will come across some scriptures that are going to challenge you, and you're going to say, I have to give this thing up. Culture says it's okay, but I have to give this thing up because of my commitment to Jesus and following him. And then there's going to be some things you're going to wrestle with in scriptures and like, well, what does this mean to apply this to my community today? And I want to encourage you, understand it in the context of community. Like, don't be off in a corner somewhere and trying to figure it all out and arguing with every person you come into contact with. Community is so vital and so important. And the way that God revealed his truths in the New Testament times was in the context of community. He spoke the truths to groups of people, and they learned together how to apply them in their situation, in their context. And that's what the church is. That's what the church is today, and that's what we desire to be even here at TC. So I'm going to pray. And I just want to encourage, like, just sing these last couple songs, and what I hope you take away from this is just a real trust in God's word, but then also that you have permission to wrestle through it. Like, God, what does it look like to put this in practice and seek him and pray? And he speaks. He speaks today. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for how you reveal your truth to us. And Lord, we looked at some passages in scripture that have caused many debates amongst people, and even today there's not agreement on it. But God, I want to thank you that we're not saved because of our perfect understanding of everything we read in the Bible. We're saved because of our faith in Jesus and because of what he's done. Jesus, you gave your life for us. You've saved us, and we thank you for that, Lord. And I just pray that you'd help us to not get hung up on what causes division or fighting, Lord, but that we would read your word, we'd be challenged, and you'd reveal to us how to put that into practice today in our context. And we just want to continue to invite you, Lord. We love you. We worship you. You're awesome. In Jesus' name. Let's just stand together as we close.